When you get what you want and your struggle for self and the world makes you king for a day, then go to the mirror and look at yourself and see what the man has to say. For it isn't your mother or father or wife whose judgment upon you should pass. The fellow whose verdict counts the most in your life is the man staring back from the glass. He's a fellow to please, never mind all the rest, for he's with you clear to the end, and you've passed your dangerous, most difficult test if the man staring back is your friend. You know, you may be like Jack Horner and Chisel Plum and think you're a wonderful guy, but the man in the glass says you're only a bum if you can't look him straight in the eye. You may fool the whole world and your pathway of years and get pats on the back as you pass, but your final reward will be heartache and tears if you've cheated the man in the glass. Now, it's pretty amazing that I've memorized that poem almost 20 years ago, and it's stuck with me ever since. And I think the reason why it stuck with me is because there's something about that poem, I think it was written like in the 1930s, that deeply resonates with me just as a man and especially as a father. I often find myself repeating it to me and to myself whenever I feel like I need to be reminded of who I am and the type of man I want to be. Like so many of you, I'm sure, I grew up without an engaged father in my life. And so myself, my sense of self-worth and identity was found in my accomplishments and my athletics, success and relationships. And so how I kind of marked my manhood was getting straight A's, varsity letters and girlfriends. And that's how I measured my manhood. And then at age 17, I radically met Jesus and my life changed and I began what I call a lifelong adventure, a lifelong journey of really understanding who Jesus is and how I fit into this big story that he is writing. And I no longer see my identity in what I do or who I know or those different things, but I find my identity in Jesus. But I'm unwrapping that every single day. I definitely have not reached any final destination. And so if you're like me, if you grew up without a father, or even if you had a fantastic father, I believe that at our core, we all struggle with identity issues. For example, let me just ask all of us, who or what do you depend on for your sense of self-worth and identity? Is it your education? Your career? Your level of success and prosperity? Your politics? Your marital status? The people you know and the people that know you? Is it the books you read? The places you travel to? I mean, our world really does say that life, that's what life is all about. It's who you know. It's where you've been. It's what you do. That's who you are. But God, and what we're going to see this morning, God in his word says something completely different. And so we're in this series called Building a Home One Room at a Time. And we find ourselves in the garages looking to address men, specifically fathers. But I thought about this and I said, that's kind of weird because here on the peninsula, garages are not used like they were used, right? I mean, garages, in my experience, are turned into extra bedrooms, you know, workout facilities, massive storage places. Like no one even stores their car in a garage any longer because we have so much stuff. And so I never see a man working on his car in the garage or building something amazing because we just don't do that hardly any longer. So maybe we should have used like a man cave or something like that instead of the garage. But anyway, here's what I want to do this morning. I want to look at two passages of scripture, two scenes of scripture that really tie into each other. That's why I'm putting them together. Now, let me just be honest and say these passages really don't have a lot to say to fathers. They're not addressed to fathers. Let me put it that way. That's not the point. Okay, so I get that. No duh. But I believe they speak deeply, deeply to what many men and really the rest of us need to deal with and understand, okay? So that's why I chose it. So I'm going to kind of do a different look at what it means to be a father, what it means to be a man. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. We'll start there. Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. By the way, if you're new, my name's Rob Hall, and I'm one of the pastors here. And no, I'm not going to Hawaii next week, but this is a fun shirt. Okay, verse 16. Let me read. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. So a literal dove did not fall on Jesus, just FYI. It was the Holy Spirit like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Now, instead of focusing on the questions like, well, why was Jesus baptized, and how did he see the heavens? What did that look like? I don't want to focus on those things. What I want to do is I want to zero in on who spoke to Jesus and what that voice said. And so God the Father spoke to his Son. Now, I have no idea what God's voice sounds like. I often wonder that. I kind of think Morgan Freeman-esque, probably, but I'm not really sure. But God spoke to his Son, and this is really significant because roughly 400 years had passed between the writing of the Old Testament, the prophets, right, specifically, and the ministry of John the Baptist. So theologians like to say that nothing new was revealed in what they call the intertestamental period. 400 years, last time I checked, was a long time for God to be silent. And at Jesus' baptism, God breaks through the heavens and speaks and blesses his Son. But he quotes specifically from two passages of Scripture, Isaiah chapter 42 and Psalm chapter 2. Every Jew would have recognized these words from the Hebrew Scriptures. They were very well known. And so by God speaking to his Son specifically in those words, Jesus is identified as both the suffering servant of the prophet Isaiah and the messianic king, which Psalm 2 predicted. Don't have time to go into all that, but you should know that at that time, the reason why God was quoting from the Hebrew Scriptures, essentially he was saying, Jesus is the one that Israel has been waiting for. And so God not only broke the silence and spoke to his Son, but he affirmed his Son. He blessed his Son. In other words, God placed his stamp of approval on his Son and his ministry. Essentially, God simply said, Jesus, I love you. I love you. And if you look at that word in the original language, it's a very interesting word. It literally can be translated, "This is my Son, my beloved. In him I am well pleased." This is my Son, my beloved. In him I am well pleased. Now, what's always struck me about this passage is God said these words before Jesus' ministry. Before Jesus healed a single person, preached a sermon, called his disciples, calmed a storm, cast out a demon, or went to the cross. Before any of that, God said, "You are my Son, my beloved, in you I am well pleased." And by saying these things, God blessed his Son. I think it's so important, dads, for you to bless your children in that way. And I'll talk about that in a second. And so Jesus' baptism really marks the beginning of his public ministry as God's words affirm and bless who Jesus is and what his ministry will be. So let me just stop and ask all of us, dads included, do you know that you are God's beloved and that he is well pleased with you? Do you really believe that at your core? I mean, I just think about my own kids, man, and I love them unconditionally most days. And but it's true. And some of the most powerful words I can tell my kids are simply, man, I love you. I'm proud of you. I'm so happy that you are my son, that you are my daughter. But sadly, for many of us, we live, especially in our relationship with God, with a lingering sense that we are just disappointing him. Because what we do is we look at all the flaws and inconsistencies in our own life, and we realize, gosh, how could God not be disappointed with us? I'm a mess. And as a father, that's one thing that's great about fatherhood, is it reminds you of how much you need Jesus. Because as a father, I'm constantly being reminded of my weaknesses and mistakes. And I've realized in my own life, it's hard to give my children what we don't possess. And so dads, do you bless your children? Do you tell them often, man, I love you. I'm crazy about you. Even if you don't get into that college, even if you don't get that A, even if you strike out again and again. Man, our kids need to hear that. Marianne Bird, in her memoir, The Whisper Test, writes, and I'll try to get through this without choking up, but she writes these powerful words. She said, I grew up knowing that I was different, and I hated it. I was born with a cleft palate, and when I started school, my classmates made it clear to me how I looked to others. A little girl with a misshapen lip, crooked nose, lopsided teeth, and garbled speech. When schoolmates ask, what happened to your lip? I tell them I'd fallen and cut it on a piece of glass. Somehow it seemed more acceptable to have suffered an accident than have been born different. I was convinced that no one outside my family could love me. There was, however, a teacher in the second grade, teachers, I love you, whom we all adored, Mrs. Leonard by name. She was a short, round, happy, a sparkling lady. I love that. Actually, annually, we had a hearing test, and Mrs. Leonard gave the test to everyone in the class, and finally, it was my turn. I knew from past years that as we stood against the door and covered one ear, oh, that's kind of weird to do that right now, the teacher sitting at her desk would then whisper something, and we would have to repeat it back. Things like, the sky is blue. Do you have new shoes? And I waited there for the words that God must have put in her mouth. Those seven words that changed my life. Mrs. Leonard said in her whisper, I wish you were my little girl. And she writes, God says that to every person deformed by sin. I wish you were my son. I wish you were my daughter. Isn't that great? See, the reality is that we've all been marred by sin. And yet for those of us who've chosen to follow Jesus, he says, you are my son. You're my daughter, my beloved. I'm already pleased with you. You don't have to perform for me. You don't have to behave good all the time. You're going to fall. You're going to mess up. And I love you anyway. And that's so important, to be marked by his approval, to be blessed by God the Father, because it's then and only then can we go out into our world and make a difference for the King and his kingdom. And so let me just ask all of us, do you live with a deep understanding that you are beloved by God? Is that where you find your worth and your identity, and who do you live out of the overflow of who you are? Again, dads, there is nothing more important to your family than your own personal relationship with Jesus. And so an engaged father is one who is first engaging with the Lord daily. Again, it's living your life out of the overflow of your identity in him, of God's work in you. See, that's what your marriage needs. That's what your kids need. That's what our church, our community, and the world needs. Men and women walking with Jesus and empowered by their belovedness. And so let me just address men again. Your identity is not found in what you do or how successful you are or what kind of cars you have in your garage or anything like that. Your identity is who you are in Christ. And I think it's so important on Father's Day to recognize that for all of us, because what we're going to see in a moment is Jesus was tempted, Jesus was tested in the desert. And I believe that these stories are right by each other because Jesus himself had to rely on his own belovedness. Remember, yes, he was 100% God, but he was also 100% man. Hebrews says he was tested and tempted in every way that we were, yet did not sin. And so he would need God's blessing and God's affirmation in his life. And we're going to see that in a moment. One other quick thing before we move into his testing in the wilderness. Isn't it true? How often is it on these mountaintop experiences, baptisms or conversions, or you go to camp and you come back, I love Jesus and all these amazing things. How quickly do those things lead into a trial in the desert? You come to church on Sunday, oh, I needed to hear that. And you're back at work on Monday going, oh, Lord, you know, here it is. And so, man, I believe we always need to be on guard after a spiritual high. It's often the ripe opportunity for a spiritual attack. I mean, for me personally, people say, well, when does that happen to you? It doesn't happen to me before a sermon. It happens to me after a sermon, right? I try not to check my emails on Mondays, right? I know none of you would send me a bad email, but those other people sometimes do. So anyway, but if you have a Bible, again, let's look at Matthew chapter 4 and look at verses 1 through. Can I hear some pages going a little bit? Yeah, open up your Bible and hear some pages. Okay, I like to hear pages. Okay, I know it's on the screen, but it's not the same. It's just not that you gotta have the book. Okay, Matthew chapter 4, look at verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit, interesting, I'll talk about that, into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days, he was hungry. Obvious. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, then tell these stones to become bread. You've got to be hungry. And Jesus answers, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. Let me stop right there. Now, let me just say, this passage assumes a few things that the early readers believed. Okay, so let me just make sure we're all on the same page here. First, Matthew describes a devil, Satan, the accuser of the brethren, who is very, very real. This devil here is not pictured covered in red with a cape and a pitchfork and horns, okay? The devil is much more craftier than that. He then approaches Jesus when he is weak, when he is starving after 40 days of fasting. The devil has been at this for a long time. He knows when you and I are most vulnerable and weak and easily vulnerable to temptation. Here's another thing I want to say. I believe we fall into two errors when it comes to the devil. And C.S. Lewis writes a lot about this. And here are the two errors. One, we believe he is responsible for absolutely everything. From world terrorism to our allergies. Okay? Or on the flip side, we believe that we don't even think about him at all. And C.S. Lewis says those are two dangerous errors. Now, I think it's also important to say that we do know from the Bible that anything Satan does to us or in our world does not happen without God's knowledge or consent. All right, I don't have time to look at the two passages, but look, consider Job. Consider Peter. And so while the devil is God's enemy, let me just say this, he is in no way equaled in power or strength to the Lord at all, not even close. He's a created being. And lastly, yes, he is a roaring lion, as Peter says, seeking to devour us. But I like to say that he is a lion, but he's on a leash, and the length of that leash is determined by the Lord. Okay, so a couple of things. Also, I want to say this. It's really interesting that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. Did anyone look at that and go, wow, really? But see, I want you to see that the Spirit leads Jesus, but does not tempt him. It's very, very interesting that the Greek word for tempt is the same word for test, the identical word. Okay, so to tempt can also mean to test. Understanding the difference is huge. God tests us for our good, for our benefit, but the devil tempts us for our destruction. Let me say that again because no one said amen. God tests us for our good, for our benefit, but the devil tempts us for our destruction. Okay, thank you. I'm hungry. I'm ready to go to lunch too, okay? You're not the only one. So God tests us to reveal our character. God tests us to strengthen our faith. And the Bible is clear. God will never tempt us, the book of James, but he often tests us. And so temptation is just a normal part of being a Christian. We're tempted every single day. Temptation is not sin. It's how we respond to temptation that quickly leads to sin or to life. And lastly, it's clear from the scriptures, and we'll see this in a moment, that we are never to test God. Never. And so there are three temptations we see in this passage. Let me give you the first if you're taking notes. The first temptation is this. The temptation is provide for yourself without God. Jesus, provide for yourself. You don't need God. And so the devil tempts Jesus with food, but it was much more than that. The reality is Jesus could easily turn stones into bread. Boom, bread. And so the issue was not could he do it, the issue is should he do it. There is nothing wrong with using our God-given abilities to provide food and shelter and clothing for our families. And so the issue here is not about food, the issue is about trust. Trust. And so the temptation was for Jesus to use his own power to satisfy his own needs instead of trusting God to provide for him. And so Satan is tempting Jesus to distrust God's goodness and care for him. This is essentially what he's saying. Satan is basically saying, why is God allowing this to happen to you? Of all people, if God really loved you, if God really cared for you, man, he would not let you, the Son of God, to be hungry out here in the wilderness. If God really loved you, why is he letting you starve, Jesus? And so the temptation was to use his position in a way that God did not intend. Yes, Jesus could have turned stones into bread. Yes, he could have used his power on himself. But his mission was to seek and save the lost, to use his power for the benefit of others. And so Jesus deals with the first temptation just like he deals with the rest by quoting from the Old Testament, specifically the book of Deuteronomy. And he says, man shall not live on bread alone. And so even though he was starving, even though he could have turned stones into bread for himself, he says, no, one day, and he did this, he gave his body as bread for people. And so Jesus resists Satan because to turn stones into bread would really be an act of disobedience. It would be an act of distrust. And don't we face the same temptation every day, you guys? What do you think you need most to live? What do you think you need most to live? God or food? God or marital happiness? God or a fulfilling career? Now, those things are all very real needs. But what this temptation reminds us is we should not seek any of those things outside of a dependence on God. And fathers, man, we face this temptation every day, don't we? It's a temptation, and the temptation is simply, do we trust in ourselves or do we trust God? See, we've all been raised to work hard, pull yourself up from your own bootstraps, provide for your family, and we all, whether we like to admit it or not, rely heavily on ourselves. But as a man of God, we ultimately need to trust our Heavenly Father, whom every good and perfect gift comes from. So the bottom line, especially to dads, but to all of us, is simply this: trust God, not yourself. And so let me ask us, what do you need to trust God with today? What thing, what area do you need to trust him today? And the question is, will you do it? All right, so that's the first temptation. Let's look at the second temptation. Matthew chapter 5, 4. Where am I? 4 again. Verse 5 through 7. Pages, I hear pages. Okay, two of you, good. Jesus answered verse 4. No, I'm sorry, verse 5. Look at there. Then the devil took him to the holy city, that's Jerusalem, and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. And he says, see, look how he's zeroing in on his identity. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down. And then the devil quotes scripture. He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And then Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. All right, so temptation number two is an interesting one. It's this: test God to prove his protection. Test God to prove his protection. So Satan, again, is tempting Jesus at the core of his identity. If you are the Son of God, he's saying, if you really are who you say you are, then do this. Come on, Jesus, show off a little. Let's see what you can do. Prove yourself. Come on, you got some power. Let's see it. And then I love what Satan does. Well, I don't love it. It's creepy. But Satan then quotes scripture to back up his challenge. He says, I got a verse for you even too, Jesus. And let me just stop and say, did you know that the devil knows Scripture very well, better than any single one of us? And he knows just how to twist it and conform it to his own personal use. You know, we're all pretty good at that, actually. We're all pretty good at using Scripture to justify our sinful action. Well, it's natural. You know, I can go into all different things. But so we need to be really careful to not take the Bible out of context. And that's why Jesus sees through Satan's deceit. And he quotes again, he says, yeah, but it also says, Deuteronomy chapter 8, do not put the Lord your God to the test. See, again, Jesus could have skydived and fell down and angels would have taken care of him, right? He could have done it. He would not have been hurt. But again, this would have forced God to act and prove his love and care for Jesus. And Jesus says, I don't need to do that. I'm secure in who I am as God's beloved child. I don't need to test God to prove his love and care for me. And nor should we. Since it's Father's Day, let me just beat up the men a little bit, okay? In fun. Men, we do this all the time, don't we? Pretending that we are acting in faith, we step out into something really dumb and we challenge God to act on our behalf. Follow me here. We say things like this. God, if you really love me, then I know I messed up, but you're going to work all this out because you work all things out for the good of those who benefit and those who love you, right? Or we say things like this. Oh, Lord, this is a great investment. Oh, and I know there's a ton of risk, but you got my back and you're going to protect me. I'm your child. But see, that's not faith. That's presumption. That is actually putting God to the test. True faith is based on his word and on who Jesus is and what he's already promised. See, faith has enough risk of its own. We don't got to go around making stuff up. Like I was looking at the news this week, and did you see that George W. Bush skydived at 90 years old? Like, wow. I'm like, that's what I want to do when I'm 90. Actually, I hope I'm not even alive when I'm 90. But anyway, but I was thinking, like, if I go skydiving, I do not expect God to, like, protect my life. Like, I would pray that he would. Oh, Lord, I hope that you would keep me safe. But if I die, it's my own stupid fault, not God's. Right? Because that would be putting him to the test. And so what Jesus is saying here is you don't need any proof of God's love and care for you. If you want proof of God's love and care for you, just look at the cross. Just look at the cross. He went to the cross to prove that you are his beloved child. All right, so let's look at the third temptation, verses 8 through 10 here. Look at this third one. This is a good one. Verse 8 through 10. Again, here it is, you know, third temptation. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain. We don't know which mountain, but he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. Wow. And Satan says, hey, all of this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. And then Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And then the devil left him and the angels came and attended him. So here's the third temptation, if you're taking notes. The temptation says true power is found in what the world has to offer. True power is found in what the world has to offer. See, the first temptation was really about provision. Is God going to provide for you? The second temptation was about protection. Is God really going to protect you? And the third temptation is really about power. Who really controls, who really has power? Where is the true source of power? And it's really a bizarre thing Satan does. He takes him to this high mountain and somehow he peels back the world. I don't know, it would have been amazing to see this. And he shows them all the kingdoms of the world. Jesus saw the Roman Empire, the Persian Empire, Egypt, Alexandria, the Byzantine Empire, Europe in the Middle Ages, and well into the modern age. Jesus saw all the kingdoms of the world. Can you imagine just the intoxication that would come from an offer to rule over every age with power, wealth, and prestige? And Satan says, hey, let's make a deal. I'll give all of it to you. And all you have to do is bow down and worship me. Just bend your knee a little bit. Hey, you don't even have to pretend you like it. Just bow down and worship me, and I'll give it all to you. And if you think about the temptation for Jesus, think about how attractive this was for him. Jesus, by taking Satan's offer, could have prevented a history of pain, suffering, and injustice. I mean, there would be no World War II, no Rwandan massacre, no hunger, poverty, or crime. For Jesus personally, he wouldn't have to die a brutal death on the cross. He could have taken this deal and found the easy way out and avoided his own suffering, his own pain. That's an incredible temptation. And then Jesus responds, and I think his voice gets loud by this time, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Now I want to talk about worship because I think here Jesus knew something powerful about worship. See, we think that worship is coming in, singing a few songs, clapping our hands, maybe giving a half hand raise or not, depending on what tradition you come from. And there's a whole online guide for that. It's hilarious. You got to see it. You know, this is, you know, anyway, I won't go into them all, but they're really funny. But Jesus knew something powerful about worship. You become who or what you worship. You become who or what you worship. See, the Bible calls this idolatry, and that was a temptation for Jesus. And I've talked about a lot of this before. The reason why the first of the Ten Commandments is you shall have no other gods before me is because we are all prone to idolatry. John Calvin, the famous reformer, says that our hearts are a relentless idol-producing factory. And so at the core of all sin is idolatry. Again, I've said this before. Idolatry is always the reason we do anything wrong. Because here's the kicker. Whatever you feel you must have to make you happy is usually more important to your heart than God himself. Tim Keller wrote, "Idolatry is not just a failure to obey God. It's setting the whole heart on something besides God." And so wealth, success, happiness, relationships, careers, and families, they're not wrong, they're not sinful, but man, those things can quickly become idols in our own hearts. And so the only way not to become seduced by the powers of this world, I believe, is to become more and more captivated by Jesus. And see, and that's what Jesus said. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. See, worship is how we celebrate, rejoice, and rest in what Jesus has done for us. And so, men, how are you doing at worship? I mean, do you come to church expecting God to do something great in your life? Are you excited to sing? Do you sing like no one else can hear you? Because if they heard you, they'd be like, can you tone it down a little bit? You know, are you not afraid to raise your hands or even get them halfway up? Or you like some of our men, you come specifically late to church. I'm going to step on some people's toes here. You come late to church because you just don't like the music. See, worship is not just about singing songs. I believe it's a key way we fight the idols in our own heart. We cherish Jesus and we say, man, I've been sucked into the powers of this world and I need to refocus on who you are and I want to be captivated by you and not everything else that the world says I need. The late Henry Nouwen, who was a popular Christian writer, he was actually a Catholic priest who wrote over 40 books, and his spiritual life has influenced millions of people, including my own. In his book that I have up here called Life of the Beloved, it's a phenomenal book. I just want to encourage you to read this. Go on Amazon, buy 100 copies, give them out to your friends. It's really helped me in my own personal life. He actually, through this book, encourages the reader to recapture who they are, a person deeply loved by God. He's writing this book to his friend who's not a Christian, and he's writing this book, and it's great because he doesn't use all this theological jargon or Christianese. He really explains to this man what it means to be a Christian in very simple terms. And what he says in here, this is not a direct quote, but what he says is, many people do not see themselves as deeply loved by God, and instead they seek to be loved by other people and other things. And here in North America, we define ourselves in three ways. Very, very true. The first way we define ourselves is simply this. I am what I do. I am what I do. Go meet someone new, and after you tell them their name, what's the second thing they say? Oh, so what do you do for a living? Right? Because I am what I do. Especially here on the peninsula, another way we define ourselves is I am what others say about me. And so if someone gossips about you or slanders you or whatever, it's like you are destroyed because you must have their approval. I am what others say about me. And the third thing he says, how we define ourselves, especially in North America, is I am what I have. So the more I have, the more I can prove to myself and to everyone else that I've made it, that I'm a man, I'm a woman, I am legit, you know. And then Jesus really was tempted in the same way. But Jesus shows us another way, and he writes about it, he calls it the way of the beloved. And so if we're truly going to live like Jesus, if we want the power to fight temptation, if we're going to endure the times when God tests us, which he will, if we're going to be the fathers that our family needs, then really here's my big idea. We must recapture who we are, men and women who are beloved by God. And that's what this book is all about. Let me just read a quote from this book. He writes this. Henry Nouwen says, "It certainly is not easy to hear the voice in a world filled with voices that shout, 'You are no good. You're ugly. You're worthless. You're despicable. You're a nobody,' unless you can demonstrate the opposite. These negative voices are so loud and so persistent that it is easy to believe them. That's the great trap. It's the trap of self-rejection. Over the years, I've come to realize that the greatest trap in our life is not success, popularity, or power, but self-rejection. When we have come to believe in the voices that call us worthless, unlovable, then success, popularity, and power are easily perceived as attractive solutions. We are the beloved. We are intimately loved long before our parents, teachers, spouses, children, and friends loved or wounded us. That's the truth of our lives. That's the truth I want you to claim for yourself. That's the truth spoken by the voice that says, 'You are my beloved.'" So again, I say, when you get what you want in your struggle for self, and the world makes you king for a day, then go to the mirror and look at yourself and see what the man has to say. For it isn't your father or mother or wife whose judgment upon you should pass. The fellow whose verdict counts the most in your life is the man staring back from the glass. He's a fellow to please, never mind all the rest, for he's with you clear to the end.
The man in the glass. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for Jesus. And I thank you, God, for his life, for his ministry, for his death and his resurrection. God, I thank you, God, that he needed to hear those words from you, that this is my son, my beloved, in him I am well pleased. And if Jesus needed to hear that, how much more, Father, do we need to be blessed and affirmed by those words from you, our Heavenly Father? And whether our dads on earth did that or not, it doesn't matter. Ultimately, we have a Heavenly Father who has parented us, who has loved us, who has cared for us. And so I just pray that you would help all of us to recapture who we are, beloved. Father, you have called us by name from the very beginning of time. Before the earth and the universe was created, we are on your mind. We are yours, and on us your favor rests. Father, you knit us together in our mother's womb, and you cared for us with infinite tenderness. You've counted every hair on our heads. Truth is, wherever we go, you go with us. Truth is, you provided for us. You give us food and drink
that quenches our deepest longings, hungers, and thirsts. We belong to you and you alone, and nothing, nothing will ever separate us from your love. Remind us who we are this morning, your beloved sons and daughters, and help us to walk, live, and lead with that truth that we are your beloved. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.